Welcome back for our third book of the Old Testament to talk about and let God minister to our hearts, okay? So here we're talking about the book of Leviticus. Now, don't let that scare you, okay? A lot of Christians are afraid of the book of Leviticus. And I hope that in the next hour, your fear of this fearsome book will be dissipated. And you'll say, wow, I really need to look into Leviticus. This was the most important book for Jews of antiquity. In fact, it was the first book that Jewish boys becoming men, the first book they read. Can you believe that? And they really needed to get a handle on it because they felt it so significant in their lives. And yet for Christians, it's often the last book we read. This is where our Bible reading programs through the year gets waylaid. You know, we start reading the Bible, Genesis and Exodus, and we're doing pretty well. We kind of get a little bit shaky at the end of Exodus with all those measurements for the ark and everything, but we still hang in there. But once we hit Leviticus, we're goners. You know, forget it. This read through the Bible in a year program just doesn't work. This has happened literally to millions of Christians. And I think it's because they don't see just the big picture of the book of Leviticus. And so that's my prayer for this session as it is. For the others, we're not going to go through all the chapters of Leviticus, but I want you to get the big picture, okay? Here's the big picture. Sanctification through sacrifice and separation. In other words, two ways for Israel to be sanctified. By the way, we're up to the third book. Do you remember what the first two books were? Of course you say, of course I know. Genesis, Exodus, right? But do you remember what the key words were? Don't say them yet. What I want you to do is I want you to talk to the person next to you, find out whose birthday comes first in the year. All right, you don't have to give the year. Just say, my birthday's April 12th or whatever. And find out whose birthday comes first in the year. That person tells the other person the key words for Genesis and Exodus. Okay? Then the person whose birthday comes later in the year responds back and then fleshes those out. Instead of just saying one word, gives the theme in about four or five words for Genesis and the theme for about four or five words for Exodus. All right? This will take you about 1 minute to do, I think. So do that now with the person next to you. Okay, go for it. While the students are doing this, for those of you that are listening online and you've gone through Numbers 1 and 2, books 1 and 2, Genesis and Exodus, let me just encourage you to do it on your own. Ask yourself, let's see, what was that theme for Genesis? Or what was the key word? And then it moves on over to the theme for Genesis. And what was that key word for Exodus? And what was the theme? So that way you are, that way you're testing yourself. And this is valuable time. This is valuable time for you as well. While I wait for the class to be able to finish talking to the person next to them. Can you do it? You might want to just pause the audio at this point and ask yourself if you can do it. Vicki, you want to sign this? Where's Agnes? She's not here today. Okay. Is she here? Okay. All right, were you able to do it? Do you need more time? Our key word for Genesis is the word election. And fleshing it out, what's the theme of Genesis? Election in... Yeah, origins, Israel's, or actually you put the word origin first, origin in election and promise.
Ah, origin
Genesis gives the origin of Israel in election, chapters 1 to 11, and then promise, chapters 12 to 50. How about Exodus? Keyword?
Formation.
Formation into what? Formation into a nation begun. And do you remember how that was formed, how the nation was formed? Two key ways. Exodus chapters 1 to 19, they're formed by being delivered from Egypt. Yes, so they get their freedom. Exodus 20 to 40. Or actually 19 to 40. 1 to 18 is the first part, right? And then 19 to 40 is in the Exodus, they get their law. They get their government. All right? So they're in process of becoming a nation. So we've got election and then formation. I'm going to give you another key word that ends with T-I-O-N. Sanctification for Leviticus. Now, all these key words are not going to end with shun. Because if it ends with shun, then you're going to shun them, right? We need a little more variety than that. But by Leviticus saying that we are talking about the sanctification of the nation, what are we actually saying? What's another word for sanctification?
To be holy.
To be made holy. Good. To be made holy in what sense? Being literally what the word means?
Separate.
Set apart. So sanctification means set apart. So God is showing Israel in the book of Leviticus how the nation can live a life that's set apart from the other nations. Different, unique. The other nations were not following the laws we see in the book of Leviticus. But if Israel did, then they would be a very unique nation set apart for the Lord, sanctified by the Lord. And there's two major ways that Leviticus tells the Israel to be set apart. One of them is through sacrifice. We will see this in the first 10 chapters where God sets up the sacrificial system. They understand what they're supposed to do with all the equipment that they have made at the end of Exodus. They've got this tabernacle. They've got this altar, but they don't really know what to do with all this stuff. It's sort of like you getting a new computer. You've got the computer, you've got the software. Now, what are you actually supposed to do with it all? Or maybe a better way to say it is you've got the computer, you've got the hardware. Now you need the software and actually begin working it. And Exodus is like the hardware, and Leviticus then becomes like the software, what you're supposed to do. How are they supposed to sacrifice? How are they supposed to be separate from the other nations? And, of course, what God was actually telling them to do is that they were to be different from the other nations because they were to be a holy nation. Most nations were not concerned about being holy back then, even as they are today. I mean, think of your country, whether it's Singapore or Indonesia or whatever your country might be. Is it part of your goal, your national charter, for you to be holy? That's kind of laughable. No. We all say, no, it's not in my pledge to my flag that I would be holy. We have goals that are far less than that. Not so for Israel. God said several times in the book, this is at least four times, I'm looking at Leviticus 11, 44 to 45, I'm the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy because I am holy. You see this repeated in chapter 19, chapter 20, a couple times. God was concerned that if the people of Israel did not live up to his standard of holiness, well, they weren't going to be able to experience the blessings that God had planned for them to be a kingdom of priests. We saw in Exodus 19 that he said that if they obeyed, they would truly be a kingdom of priests. They'd be a very unique nation. a mediatorial, you know, like a mediators between God and all the other nations of the world. And they'd bless the whole world. And by the way, that's still coming. I believe that's still coming for the nation, but I'm getting ahead of myself. We'll get into that when we get into some of the other books of the Old Testament. So in terms of the kingdom, God would remain theocratic king only as Israel sanctified herself before him through sacrifice and separation from paganism. What do I mean by that? Well, if you look at the very end of Exodus chapter 39, they have finished making the tabernacle. They've done it exactly how God said to do it. There was no creative, well, there was creativity in terms of how they put it together, but they did it exactly as God wanted. It was in Moses inspected it all. Exodus 39:32. So all the work on the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was completed. The Israelites did everything just as the Lord commanded Moses. Wow, they really made a comeback here after worshiping the golden calf in chapter 32. We're seven chapters later, and they brought the tabernacle to Moses, all these things, and Moses inspected it, the last verse of chapter 39, and they set it all up. And when you look at verse 34 of chapter 39, it says the covering, ooh boy, chapter 39, 34. That's actually not the right verse. That should be chapter 40, verse 34. They've set it all up, and when you get to Exodus 40, verse 34, it says, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So change that on your notes. I made a mistake there. That should say Exodus 40, 34. In other words, they set up the tabernacle to invite God to come and dwell in his home. It's sort of like perhaps you've lived in a new home. Once my wife and I bought a home, and we sold it before we came to Singapore, but we were the first ones to live in it. It was a small little new home, and we came and we dwelled in this home that was made for us. It was wonderful. I was king of the home. The tabernacle, we have often looked at as, here's the place where you go to worship God, and God lives somewhere else. God lives in heaven. That's not really the view of the Old Testament. The Old Testament, the concept of a tabernacle is really akin, in fact, the word can be translated, a house can be translated, the idea is a house. It's where God dwells. A house is where you live. So at the end of Exodus, basically, Israel has set everything up. They said, Lord, would you come and live with us? God says, yes, I'll come. The cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Exodus 40, verse 35. Moses couldn't enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And he goes on, he says, in all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they'd set out. But if the cloud didn't lift, they didn't set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord is over the tabernacle by day, and the fire was in the cloud by night in the sight of all the house of Israel during all their travels. In other words, they didn't go anywhere without God. God's visible presence was with them wherever they traveled throughout the wilderness. Isn't that fantastic? That is absolutely fantastic. And you know, it's the same for you. Wherever you go, God's true presence in the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit still indwells you wherever you go. You see this pictured a bit, the indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit. You see it pictured with God's Spirit coming and dwelling in the tabernacle. Now here's a question though. Would he remain there in the tabernacle no matter what Israel did? Was this was this a conditional or was this an unconditional promise of God? Could they get caught up in idolatry and totally reject the Lord and God say, well, I'm still going to stay there in the tabernacle? Or later on, his presence went from the tabernacle over to the temple. This is a key point. Could they just live in sin like that and God say, yeah, I'm going to stay among you?
No.
Here's where Leviticus comes in. They needed to live in such a way that God would be delighted to live with them as king. Now here's where it's a bit different for us as believers. Now, of course, Christians do disagree on this matter, whether Christians can live in sin and whether the Holy Spirit will leave them or not. But the upper room discourse in John 16, Jesus told the disciples, I'll send the Holy Spirit. He will be with you forever. So I take it that you can grieve the Holy Spirit. You can sin against the Holy Spirit. But if you truly know Christ, his Spirit can get quenched in your life, grieved, but he's not going to leave you. This part is not actually parallel, in my opinion, because that would have far more far-reaching ramifications. But we'll get into that a bit more when we get into the New Testament. The point I want to bring here is that God has come to dwell with them as king. He's not just a guest. He's the boss. They are a theocracy, meaning a nation that's ruled directly by God. Well, they had Moses and they had the priests and all that too, but summary statement, the reason Israel should obey God's laws of sanctification through sacrifice and separation was to continue to enjoy God's presence. We'll see later on in Ezekiel chapters 8 to 10 that God's Spirit actually does leave the temple later. So they don't fulfill this part of the bargain. But God was quite clear about what they needed to do in the book of Leviticus. And the Mosaic covenant, getting on to covenant, to which Israel promised faithfulness. Remember they said they were going to, you know, really follow the Lord, especially after the golden calf incident and when the covenant was renewed in Exodus 33 to 34. The Mosaic covenant can only be followed through sacrifice and separation from non-covenant peoples and practices. God's not saying he hates the nations of the world. He's just saying that the people of Israel, they better live in a holy, unique way, not like the other nations. And he spells out exactly what he wants them to do in Leviticus for that to happen. Chapters 11 to 27 give us, 18 chapters of what that really looks like when you live separate from the other nations. We see the concept of redemption quite clear in the book of Leviticus as well. Israel's offering of unblemished animal sacrifices, that is highlighted over and over in the first 10 chapters. These are the kind of animals that are acceptable before God. The types of animals like sheep, goats, bulls. He's saying, don't offer a dog to me. Don't offer a donkey to me. You know, these are not clean animals. And then not just any sheep, not just any goat, not just any bull. They need to be unblemished, to have no flaw in them. Can you see how representative of Christ that is? And the picture of redemption we've got in the book of Leviticus. You don't go offer God your sick, diseased, blind, crippled animals. Likewise for us, what we give to the Lord should be of the highest quality. And it should be among our first fruits. The concept of first fruits comes here as well in Leviticus 23. It's a reminder. Do you give God your best or do you give God your leftovers? Sad to say, many Christians give God their leftovers. I don't believe you are among them because you have come here to the college and you've said no to many of the things of the world to do that. And I commend you for that. But that's just the beginning. You have a lifetime of relying on Christ's sacrifice, chapters 1 to 10, and learning to live a life of separation. So that's redemption. Messianic prophecy, you actually have Israel's sacrifices, offerings, and the high priest Aaron. All three of these in the first 10 chapters, as well as the national purity from sin, they really all foreshadow Christ as sinless redeemer and mediatorial high priest. You cannot understand Hebrews 7 without understanding the role the high priest had in the Old Testament. To see what the high priest did in Leviticus 17 at the Day of Atonement, to see what the high priests were to do all the priests were to do in regard to offering their sacrifices in the first 10 chapters. So we have, in terms of our book chart, we have sanctification through sacrifice and separation. The purpose of the book is that the Lord might be able to remain with the nation. This is taking only about 1 month on Mount Sinai. Didn't take very long. You know the book of Leviticus takes 1 month because it tells us at the end of Exodus which month. It took them 1 year to build the tabernacle. And then we find in the book of Leviticus that it actually takes only about 1 month before they finish all this, and then we get on to the book of Numbers. So chapters 1 to 10, relating to sacrifice, talk about worshiping a holy God, securing fellowship with God, approaching God through perfect sacrifices and perfect priests. Chapters 11 to 27 talk about living a life of separation, not a separation from God, but a separation from the nations that were dishonoring the Lord. So the idea is continuing fellowship with the Lord, not securing that fellowship, but appeasing God. These are laws of sanctification for, as you can see on the bottom, for uncleanness. This is really, really important. They needed to live in a clean manner. Leviticus chapters 11 to 15. Five chapters. Here's what you're supposed to do. If there's disease in the camp, this is where how you dispose of human excrement. This is how you this is how women are supposed to remain clean despite their menstrual cycle. This is how men are to be clean before God if they get some type of skin disease. Take them away from the camp so they don't infect everybody else. All these wonderful laws. Now we kind of look at them and go, whoa, that sounds like just a whole lot of crazy stuff there. But if you stop and you think about what God's actually doing there, the Lord spared the nation from certain destruction that other nations were destroyed from within because they let disease, just contagious diseases, just proliferate among them until everybody died out. Whole civilizations have been destroyed like that. God set in order laws of cleanness. Sort of like the sort of things that you and I take for granted. Hopefully you wash your hands today. You probably wash your whole body today. We're so blessed and so wealthy, we can normally take a whole shower every day because we're so wealthy. When I was a kid, I don't know about you, but I didn't take a shower every day. But my kids did. In fact, I taught this so well to my sons, they took 2 showers a day, you know? My son would take a shower before he'd go to bed, and then he'd take one in the morning. And I say, how dirty did you actually get during the night, sleeping in your bed, you know? But anyway, I think they really caught on to the laws of cleanness. It went beyond what I ever told them. And then we've got laws of unintentional sin in chapter 16. What do you do, what does the whole nation do if they have committed an unintentional sin? Well, God set in order this whole system called the Day of Atonement. The laws relating to the tabernacle, specifically blood, chapter 17. Laws of crimes, 18, 19, 20. Those relate to, especially chapters 18 and 20, sexual sins. Who could you marry? Who could you not marry? You see the sexual laws of chapter 18 and 20, and then in 19, others relating to they're actually crimes. It's a crime to marry a blood relative, God is saying. They had come out of Egypt where people were actually marrying their brother or sister. And the Egyptians suffered for it because of the genetic disorders that came out of all that. God said, I want you to leave aside all those things from Egypt. Laws relating to the priests. Who could become a priest? Who could a priest marry? Chapter 21, 22. He said, priests must marry virgins. A priest cannot marry a divorcee. A priest cannot marry even a woman who's a widow. He had a high standard for these priests. There were limitations on Jewish leadership. Likewise, we have limitations on Christian leadership. At least we should in our churches today. Laws of worship, separation. Chapter 23 spells out the seven feasts of Israel. This is how you are to remember your God on an annual, repeated cycle of holy days. We call them holidays. By the way, we have a holiday. We have a holy day a week from today, right? So don't come to class. It's a holy day. Pray for Singapore. A week from today when Singapore celebrates, frankly, God's faithfulness to bring the nation through another year. And then laws relating to Canaan, chapter 25 and 26. What should they do with their cities? What should they do if somebody commits a crime? How do they deal with that? Well, God set up a system where they could go to what were called cities of refuge, where they could find that the people who wanted to take revenge for their crime could not go follow them there and kill them. And finally, it ends with vows, certain vows in chapter 27. That's just the quick overview. But the main idea that I want you to capture is they need to be set apart in both the way they approach God in sacrifices, and they also need to be set apart to God in the way they related or to other nations by being separate from those other nations' practices. That's the main idea of Leviticus. In Huddleston's acrostic, he calls it Handbook of Worship for Priests. And the reason he says Handbook of Worship for Priests is because the Levites, well, the larger group of Levites among them were the priests. And so this really is an instruction manual, if you will, especially the first 10 chapters on what the priests are supposed to do. As it relates to you and me, when I speak, when I preach on the book of Leviticus, I call the sermon, Be Holy. By the way, if you're interested, just to get an overview and you're on the bus or you have a little extra time, if you go to my church website that I'm pastoring at Crossroads International Church, you can get you can listen to this, Crossroads International Church, CIC family, we are a family, .com. CICfamily.com is the website of the church that I helped establish back in 2006. You can just search there and you can go to Be Holy on the sermons link and you'll hear a 1-hour sermon similar to what we're doing right now. Although I'm not preaching through these books, I'm teaching. I have PowerPoint visuals for this, generally about 100 slides. I can go through about 100 slides in a 1-hour sermon. But this one is 271 slides right now. I can't go through 271. So I'm using a different version of my PowerPoint, not the select version. That way, if you guys have questions, then I can go to any of the slides that I wasn't planning on covering, but we can address those relating to questions. And every one of the sermons that I have going through the Old Testament and the New Testament, they all start with that word be. So as I noted in our other sessions, Genesis was be faithful. Yes. Do you remember what Exodus was? Be formed. And now we're in Leviticus. Be holy. God wants us to be a certain type of people. You realize that you are not a human being. Well, you are a human being, right? You're not a human doing. You are not a human doing. You are a human being. What you do should flow out of who you are. So if we are committed to being the right people that God wants, then we're not going to worry so much about doing all the things that he wants us to do. Okay, to introduce this topic of Leviticus, we have to understand better how salvation in the scripture is to be understood. You'll see on page 121A, I have a little chart there that has four different options in terms of how people, how Christians have understood salvation in the Old Testament and the New Testament. So here's my question for you. How do you understand it right now before we get on into the details in Leviticus? Do you see the Old Testament as salvation by works? And then that has changed. Now we're salvation by faith. Is that how you understand the Old Testament view of salvation and the New Testament view of salvation? Or do you understand it as, no, it was faith plus works in the Old Testament, but now it's faith alone? If so, you would be in the black group. Do you see it as consistent in the Old Testament and the New Testament because both were faith alone? If so, you'd be in the blue group. Or do you see it as it was faith plus works in the Old Testament brought people to salvation, and it's faith plus works now? So if that's the case, you would be in the red group, the last of these. I can't think of any other options. I guess you could say it was salvation by works in the Old Testament and it's by works in the New Testament. I don't know anyone who really says that, so I don't have that view. Now, we're not talking about here whether a Christian should show good works, right? I think if I ask that, how many of you think a Christian should show good works? Raise your hand. I'm expecting every hand to go up. Yeah. I'm just saying, are those good works necessary for you to be saved? If so, then you would be in that last group. All right? So, and then which verses in the Bible actually support your answer? So here's what I want you to do. I want you to think which one of those four actually represents your understanding of the Old Testament. And then we're going to vote. Okay? Now, most of the time Christians vote with their hands, like you just did. You just raised your hand. But this time I want you to vote with your feet. Okay? That doesn't mean you lift your foot up. It means you walk to the appropriate side of the room. All right? To vote. Okay? So let's please all stand up. I feel like I'm leading a choir, having you all stand up. You can set your stuff aside. And then as you see it up on the screen, if you see yourself in the green group, I want you to walk to your left and meet over there and talk with the people who go there. If you say, no, this is really faith plus works in the Old Testament, but faith alone, then come on over here in group number two. If you're in group number three, kind of congregate in this area right here. And then if you're in the red group, go ahead to the wall to your right, okay? Let's all vote. Go. Get in the right group. And think about which verses in the Bible you might put in your to support that idea. All right? So you guys are a black group. Is there anyone in a green group? No green group. Okay, one in the green group. You have to talk to yourself though, because no one else is over there. And in the black group, right here, you guys are kind of black. You guys are blue or black? Okay, move over this way then. So now, what I want you to do is talk to the people around you in your group and explain why you are in that particular group. All right, just one or two people around you. And see why you're there. You guys are the red group. You're in the red group? Okay, good. Okay, so we actually have in the room right now the class almost equally divided. I see in the, no one actually in the works and in the Old Testament and faith in the New Testament group. So no one believes that salvation was by works in the Old Testament. So the class is almost evenly divided in the next three groups. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16 in the faith plus works group in the Old Testament, and faith alone now, that's the black group. We have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, about 8 in the group that says that salvation is by faith alone in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And then about 9 students in the faith plus works in the Old Testament, faith plus works in the New Testament. So it's weighted actually toward faith plus works in the Old Testament and faith alone in the New Testament. What's significant, if you're listening to this on the website, is what do you think is most accurate? What's your understanding of how salvation was obtained by people in the Old Testament and then also in the New Testament?
Question, because I think of Abraham. I could be in between the two groups.
You could be between black and... Black and blue? Black and blue, that doesn't sound very good. It sounds like you're getting beat up.
Because Abraham wasn't bound by law. You know what I mean? He was there before the law.
It was either faith plus works or it was faith alone, though, for Abraham.
It had to be faith alone. Now I'm confused.
Okay, so it had to be faith alone because there was no law? I mean, but Abraham knew that certain things were wrong, even before the Mosaic law was given. He knew that murdering people was wrong. Well, he refused to do that when he had opportunity to do that.
I think that's... I mean, that's my biggest struggle with that, not wanting to go to blue, is just that context. And, you know, everything else, like, if I were to start going on from, you know, with the commandments, like, I could say it's faith and works.
Yes.
For the Old
Now, I'm saying here that we're talking about works, not Mosaic law.
No, well, in the sense of... Oh, yes.
Because this is a broader question than that. Because it would include works or good deeds that people could do before the law of Moses. And we have a few thousand years there. Because Genesis 1 to 11 will encompass probably 2,000 years. Abraham doesn't come around till 2000 BC. And so even in very conservative estimates, the world had been around for about 2,100 years before Abraham. After him, well, you still don't even have the law. From 2000 BC all the way until Moses comes, 1500 BC. So you still have another 500 years without any Mosaic law. Anyway, the idea is to get you guys thinking about this. So maybe some of the others in your... Well, let's see what some of the ones that they would say that would be really could be helpful. Okay, especially Old Testament verses. Some of these groups are a little fluid because people are kind of, they're sort of melding between one and the other. You guys got converted? You got converted from red to blue?
Oh, seriously?
Or from blue to red?
Yes.
But for those who are listening on the website, I think it's a very helpful thing for you to think this through in terms of how people were saved in the Old Testament. I recommend that you follow that you read the article that is referred to, I believe, in the notes on this. Maybe I actually don't have it in the notes. Well, I do have it in one of my other classes. But this is a very helpful article that addresses the issue of faith and works.
Which one I want to be in.
I have a special study that is noted perhaps in Deuteronomy that talks about this. It talks about There's an article by Dr. John Feinberg that I have found to be very helpful in this regard, that spells out the role of salvation. Page 119E, I will introduce to the class pretty soon here. In the middle of page 119E, will give us the reference. John S. Feinberg, the article is called Salvation in the Old Testament. It's in the book Tradition and Testament, written in 1981. But I sum it up in page 119E. So where are you at on this? I'm asking you, listener on the website. This is a very important issue that's going to affect how you view the Christian life. What you actually have, or how you actually obtain the salvation that you have when you look at the New Testament. Is it faith alone? Or do you obtain salvation by faith plus works? It is a question that will impact your life to a great degree of whether you ever feel that you have done enough good works to be saved. Okay, you guys, let me call attention, and we're not gonna do this to any great extent. But what I do want to do is give you an opportunity. I want to give you an opportunity just for someone to voice why you were in the group you were in. All right. And then this is a huge issue. It's a big, big issue. But I do want you to think this through, okay? We had no one in the works and faith group, okay? No green. Even though green's a really nice color, I think it's one of God's favorite colors. Just look around the world. It was one of his favorite colors. But anyway, no one was in that group. But the black group, faith plus works in the Old Testament, has changed to faith alone now. Would one of you like to voice why you were in that particular group? Yeah, where you've got salvation. It's okay to be struggling, and some of you are straddling between two groups, so you keep going back and forth. That's okay. We're all kind of in developing. And you should have some comfort that I have been in all four of these groups at different points in my Christian life, because I have, not all at the same time, but at different times, because I've struggled with this in terms of how to put all this together. Carla, what's your thought?
Okay, so we were talking a little bit about Hebrews 11, you know, about Abel, you know.
Hebrews 11, or the heroes of faith. Hall of Faith. Hall of Faith, uh-huh.
Yeah. And so if Abel was found faithful, but it was also due to his offering. So I'm kind of like, you know.
Okay, so Abel, was Abel commended for his faith plus works, or was Abel commended for his faith alone that he demonstrated through works? Was it the works that saved him? Is really the key question.
Since God spoke well of his offerings, and by faith Abel still speaks, even though he is dead.
Yeah.
I suppose for us, right, because in the Old Testament, because we have a holy God, and he's holy, and so when we look at works, it's really the work of redeeming, bringing, you know, the sacrifices and the separation.
Good.
Reach to a holy God. Uh-huh. But when Christ came, he was a perfect sacrifice.
Yes.
So that took away the works piece. And then for us, it's Ephesians 2:9, for by faith we've been saved from our
sins. Okay, here's the question. In the Old, certainly they were commanded to do works in the Old Testament, even to offer sacrifices. Here's a key question. Did those sacrifices save them? Did the offering of those sacrifices save them?
It kept them in relationship. I mean, they had to be clean.
Relationship to God.
Presence of God. So actually, well, I was here, but it's like in the Old Testament, I mean, they're saved, they're chosen, they're elected people, so they didn't need to be saved, but they had to maintain
Okay. They didn't need to be saved. You mean Israel didn't need to be saved when they were in Egypt? I mean, when they were in the wilderness? Because they already were saved? But they did need to be saved in the Old Testament, right?
Okay. Passover.
Very good. On Passover, what happened on Passover?
The blood of sheep.
And what were they doing when they put the blood on the doorposts and the top
because,
of the door? What were they demonstrating? Faith, right?
Yeah.
They're placing their faith in God via this Passover lamb. Were they saved by faith, or were they saved because they put blood on the doorposts? In other words, was it a work that saved them, or was it their faith that saved them, and they demonstrated that faith in a different way than we do today? For example, are we saved today by saying a prayer, or are we saved by placing our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? I find when I say it that way, it makes it easier to answer, I hope. It's our faith in God that saves us, right? We want to demonstrate that faith. We can demonstrate that faith through prayer, right? Good. Pray. But no one ever becomes a Christian because they prayed a certain prayer. They only demonstrated their faith because they were showing in an outward way that they have trusted Christ alone for salvation. This is a huge issue, but yes.
But I suppose if we, you know, if the sacrifices were not given, then, you know, then, of course, you know, so we, it's the presence of God. So the presence of God would depart from us, right? If He's a holy God and we're sinful people.
You mean in terms of the Old Testament, the sacrifice?
In the Old Testament.
In the Old Testament, yes.
So
if they sacrificed to pagan gods, then God's presence would leave. The tabernacle or temple.
The question is, does that mean that when the presence of God departs from us, does that mean that we don't have salvation?
That's a great question. If the presence of God departs from you, you do not have salvation.
So, yeah, in the context
I would
of the
say,
Old Testament,
I would say, yes. I would say, we'll see later on when we get to the Old Testament, they're placing their faith in pagan gods. Mm-hmm. They're not saved. God's presence has left the nation because we have a lost nation. Would it happen for us that would the Holy Spirit leave us if the Holy Spirit has truly come into our life? That's where I try to draw that there's a distinction.
They had to obey.
Another question.
Yeah, Matt, MK, what's your question?
Some definition of salvation. How can he see the salvation?
Very good question. How can we see salvation? Can you look at someone and tell whether that person's a Christian or not?
No.
I've tried before. And I was sure the guy sitting next to me on the plane was a Christian. And then I say, well, we talk with him. He ends up being a Mormon. You know, one guy was just so vivacious and everything. And I thought, wow, this guy's 85 years old. He's got more energy than I do. You know, and I asked him, what did you do for your life? And he said, oh, I was a bookie. I thought, seriously? I was thinking you were a Christian, but you have spent the 40 or 50 years of your life getting men to gamble away their family's money. How many families have you destroyed? You know, I didn't say that to him, but I was thinking that. And he certainly, had not expressed his faith in Christ, but he was just a very alive, healthy guy. And I thought, wow, if I have half his energy when I'm 85, I'll be really happy. You know, I can't tell by looking at someone's countenance whether they're a Christian or not. But you probably talked about James 2 in your group, right? How does a person demonstrate to others that he is a Christian or she's a Christian? It is by works. It's by works. I think that's James' point. That doesn't make that person a Christian, but it certainly makes it evident to others that he or she's a Christian. Okay, let's shift on over from our black group to our blue group. You guys are in the blue group. Would one of you voice why you came into the faith alone that doesn't change from the Old Testament into the New Testament to faith alone? Any of you want to verbalize that? Philo, do you want to do it? Anyone who points at someone else to give the answer normally is the one who has to give the answer.
Okay, well, I need the Bible verse.
Which Bible verse are you thinking of?
I was thinking for me it was Genesis.
You're probably thinking of Genesis 15, verse 6. I'm just trying to be a mind reader. All right? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness.
Yeah, that one is also one of it. And the other one is, you know, that he walked faithfully with God.
Good.
And how God took him, because he walked faithfully with God.
Enoch walked with God, and the Lord took him. I think our group over here would say, see, he did all those good works.
but because of his faith in God.
And he is acknowledged in Hebrews 11 as one who demonstrated faith, right? So you'd say it was faith alone OT, faith alone NT.
Yeah.
Okay, let's go to the last group. Faith plus works goes to faith plus works. Any of you explain why you're in that group? If you don't want to, I'm not going to put you on the spot. You know what? We're all kind of really wrestling with this. My heart goes out to you because I'm asking you to vote with your feet, you know? And you can only be in one place of the room at a time, so you have to be somewhere. I'm calling you to decision on this. But I want you to think about it. I want you to think, because this is a very key question that's going to affect how you look at the entire Old Testament, frankly, the New Testament as well. Okay, you're free to take your seats. Go ahead. Now you can go get back in the right seat, right? The right seat is the one you feel so comfortable in that has your computer and your purse and you know all that. Let me tell you what my perspective is on it. You might be wondering, well, which group am I in now? I said I have been in all four of them. I'm in the blue group. As I've prayed this through and taught through the Bible, it's caused me to see there is a consistency between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The whole Bible, that salvation has always been by grace through faith. And but that still doesn't answer why Leviticus has all this stuff about the sacrifices, right? So let me see if I can explain it. You have page 121B is a blank page in your notes. But you can... Is it blank? Yeah. So you can draw this little diagram if you want. Next edition, I'll try to put the diagram in there. This is a clear pipe. A vertical clear pipe. This pipe is representative of your relationship with God. In other words, when you come to faith, by placing your faith in God, you establish a relationship with God. He is your father. You are his child. And frankly, that's never changing. You have a security in your relationship with God. He's never going to disown you. I'm going to make a distinction between relationship and fellowship. And it relates to this whole idea of sin. Now, even though you have a relationship with God, I'm sure you still struggle with sin. Sin is like a clog in the pipe. Even though you and I sin, your fellowship and my fellowship with God is hindered by sin. Now, is your relationship with God hindered by sin? Are you still his child when you sin? You are. So, sin doesn't destroy the pipe. The pipe doesn't go away. your relationship with God continues. You are still in his family even if you sin. If that wasn't the case, you'd be adopted and unadopted, saved and non-saved, over and over throughout the day, every time you sin throughout the day. By the way, how many times do you sin a day? You ever try to count them? I dare say that there are many more times a day that we sin that we don't even realize. sin clogs our fellowship with God. Sin doesn't affect our relationship with God. We see parallels in our own relationship with our own parents. I hope you were in a loving family where your father or your mother genuinely loved you. This breaks down if you're in a situation where that wasn't the case. But most of us have a loving mother. My mother loves me. But have I always been in a right relationship with her? No. When I've disobeyed her when I was a boy, that kind of hindered the fellowship with my mother. She never disowned me, though. She never said, "What? You didn't take out the trash? I'm taking you out of the will." You know, never such thing like that. You know, I've always been her son. You know what I mean? Or you say the same with my father. If the sin is praying to a foreign God, and you've never come into a right relationship with the true God, I would say then you don't have that relationship with God. Yeah. Yeah. If a person goes and sins because of idolatry, praying to somewhere else, and God did away with the relationship, I would say that none of us is going to have a relationship with God. Because we tend to think, well, that Christian commits idolatry and this one doesn't. Well, who's the one that doesn't? Is that you? Have you never had another idol in your life since you've trusted Christ? I'm certainly not going to make such a claim. When we talk about idolatry, putting something else in our lives more important than God, we're talking about all of us. We're not talking about a certain amount of us. So every one of us struggles with sin, different types of sin. And if you define idolatry as, putting something in your life ahead of God, well, that's certainly something we're all guilty of. The question is, how do you get the sin out of the way? How do you unclog the pipe, so to speak, so that your fellowship with God is restored? In the Old Testament, it's called sacrifices. That's what they did. The sacrifices were Israelites coming to God, confessing their sin. They're saying, "I have sinned against you. I didn't follow the law. I didn't follow what you said. You were clear about this. You were right. I was wrong. I admit it. I confess my sin." And they did it in a very tangible way. They went and offered up an animal. And you'll see it in the first 10 chapters of Leviticus. I used to think that they'd go offer up this animal, push it on over to the priest, and the priest would cut the throat of the animal. Not so. Read Leviticus 1. The worshiper would come to the priest with the animal, and look at Leviticus 1, verse 4. You know, this is the one presenting the offering. He must come to the tent of the meeting. And verse 4, he's to lay his hand on the head. This is the worshiper, not the priest. He's to lay his hand on the head of the burnt offering. It'll be accepted on his behalf to make atonement for him. He is to slaughter the young bull before the Lord. And then Aaron's sons, the priests, shall bring the blood and sprinkle it against the altar. Really? I'm the worshiper who comes with my bull. I put my hand on the head of the bull. I take the knife and slit the throat of the bull, and I kill the bull and see the bull fall down there dead. That's a pretty clear picture. My sins have gone on this bull, and this bull has taken the bull's life, and the bull has died. You talk about a very clear picture of passing on your sins onto a sinless sacrifice. That would, not only would that be very dramatic, that would be very costly. A bull, I mean, depending on your income, maybe that's a month's income. Can you imagine if you make, what, $5,000 a month, and you sin, and you have to go give $5,000 to confess your sin? Do you think you'd sin less or more? if I had to pay $5,000 for every time I sinned, I would really be in a heap of trouble. And so would you. Sacrifices were a confession of sin. It was sin forgiven to restore fellowship with God, but it was not sin to restore relationship to God, because an Israelite was still an Israelite, even an Israelite still lived in sin. So the question then becomes, here's the question in Leviticus, how can we continue to enjoy God's presence after coming to know Him? I think that's really the issue that Leviticus is talking about. It's given to a saved community, and it's saying, here's what you need to do in order for you to maintain your relationship with the Lord.
So I guess my question is, if I chose not to unclog the pipe repeatedly, so I'm allowed the pipe to keep...
If you choose to not unclog the pipe, then your fellowship with God is just going to go down and down and down. It's going to be harder and harder to unclog the pipe later on.
I'm still saved.
But you're still saved. Mm-hmm. If salvation is by faith, mm-hmm. by placing your faith, and if by coming into a right relationship with God, if that's a permanent thing. So how can we continue to enjoy God's presence after coming to know Him? Confess that God is all you need. That's really what they're doing here in Leviticus 1 to 10. And then secondly, practice godly habits. Leviticus 11 to 27. The godly habits did not save Israel. The separating themselves from the sinfulness of the nation didn't save them. But it surely helped them to experience God's goodness, God's fellowship in their lives. So the main idea of Leviticus, I believe, is be holy as God is holy. And the application for us is, what practice in your life must you confess and purge? Not so that you can be saved again, but so that you can truly walk in fellowship with this God who has actually saved you. And you have been brought into His family. That's the question that I want to leave you with.